I mentioned last week that I have been praying over how we might proceed with thinking more intently on the essentials of worship, the essentials of what worship looks like as a corporate body. I'm going to present to you certain avenues of worship that needs our evaluation. Every church across this world that has a time set aside for worship needs healthy evaluation from time to time. If we are honest with ourselves, and I pray and hope you are, there are some trappings to our Sunday morning gatherings, Wednesday night gatherings, Sunday night gatherings that must be evaluated. But that's just part of having a healthy and vibrant body. Worship is a lifestyle more than it is one specific time in history. We just happen to say, Sunday morning, I'm coming to worship. We use that language, don't we? I'm coming to worship. Well, essentially, we don't come to worship. We are engaged in our life with worship. Every day, every second, every moment in life, we should harbor and nurture a time and a lifestyle of worship. That doesn't mean when I wake up in the morning, I have got to have three songs, a prayer, and a sermon. It doesn't mean while I go through the part of my day that I have to have an order of service before me to lead me to worship. More that my life, as I reflect on Jesus Christ, leads me to worship in all areas. We live in this wonderful truth that the kingdom of God, this beautiful truth, that the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be shaken, can't be moved, right? What did Jesus say to Paul at Caesarea? As Paul said, you are the Christ, the Son of the, hear me out, living God. And upon that proclamation, the church will be built upon that. That Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. The author of Hebrews writes of this steadfast kingdom. He says this, the author of Hebrews writes, and I shared that verse with you earlier. Verse 28 of chapter 12 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and, help me out, worship with reverence and fear or awe in a way that pleases him. Okay? So, what happens to this foundation that has been laid, that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, cannot be uprooted, that Christ has planted? But what happens when we come together as believers on a Sunday morning, or any time we meet together? What happens when we come together and assemble together? What happens on this day that we have set aside to worship the Lord Jesus? What happens when we meet together? What happens, or better yet, when we gather for a moment of worship, what are our motives? What do you seek to accomplish as a Christ follower, as a member of Piney Grove Baptist Church? What do you seek? The Lord, right. Who do you seek? God, God's face. You want to see this church make an impact on the world for Jesus, right? What are our motives when we come? What are our motives both as the individual, what do you seek, and as a corporate body? Praising and worshiping the Lord is not so that we might elevate ourselves or infuse ourselves with some type of fame or notoriety. It is to give Christ all of our praise. When people think of Piney Grove, and they talk of Piney Grove down the road, you know, across town, Piney Grove should be known for one thing and one thing only: making much of Jesus. That's what Piney Grove needs to be known of. Making much of Jesus, and then everything flows from that. Now, I'm going to be speaking to you from chapters 37 and 38 in the book of Exodus. We only have four more chapters to do, and we'll be finished with Exodus. But I'm going to be highlighting the items in the temple or the tabernacle and the furniture that will be built in that tabernacle. Better yet, I'm going to speak of how these items touch or apply to the church. So what? Items were made for the tabernacle. What's it got to do with us? What does it have to do with us today? That's what I want to speak to you about with a sermon that I have entitled Buildings and Grounds, The Excellence of Worship. The Excellence of Worship. On that note, let's pray together. Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless these words I'm about to share. As you have spoke to my heart and mine, I pray that you'll do the same this morning. I pray, God, that you'll speak to us in a mighty way. God, teach us, mold us how to be worshipers that are excellent in the way that we bring our praises and worship to you. May we clear our heart and clear our mind. May everything else seem to fade away in the presence of Jesus. For it's in his name I pray it. Amen. All right, the overall view of these two chapters, and in fact, I've shared not long ago on a sermon entitled Adorned for Worship, a two-part series to that. You can pick those up out front. You can listen to them online or on a podcast. The two chapters before us today still highlight this overall view. And the overall view is this: God, who is a God of design and a God of wonder and order, has given the people of future Israel, the future Hebrew nation, dimensions for furniture, for the tabernacle, for the priestly vestments or attire, for the furniture of the tabernacle itself. And then he demands obedience in the smallest commands that they might affect the larger command that are coming. One of the most famous items in Hebrew history is found in chapter 37, the Ark of the Covenant. And what we will see with all of these items for the tabernacle and the way that this pertains to worship, the way this pertains to us, the way this presses upon the local church is by this question: how excellent is our praise and worship to God? When we come, do we give the Lord our undivided attention? Or do we wander? Do our minds wander off somewhere? Do we bring our best and offer it to him as worship? You know, last week we examined the appropriate motives for an offering. An offering of your resources, which doesn't have a dollar amount, mind you. Offering of your resources, and then an offering of your skill or your talent, and use it to enhance the kingdom of God. Use your skill, use your gift to offer or to present your best to the Lord. And that is no less different than today's sermon in regards to bringing an excellent offering of worship. But how do we get there? What are some things that need to be torn down? And let's say the traditional sense of the word as we gather to worship on a Sunday morning. There are moments in my life, I've got to admit, and you will too, when you don't feel so good and you come to church anyway. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you get burned out? You wake up in the morning, you know you want to go to church, but you just don't feel like. You ever been there? I'm not the only one who's been there. Even as a pastor, I go through those moments when I want to be in isolation somewhere and just think to myself. You ever get in those moments when you don't feel so good, but then you get up and you make a discipline of it to go to God's house, and then when you get there, by the time you leave, the Lord has lifted you up, and you've been to worship. You have experienced worship. But I've got to say that worship is not contingent and does not rely on how I feel. Worship is not contingent on my feelings. I found that some of the most meaningful times in worship were times when I just did not feel like coming and submitted to the Lord, and He spoke to me in a mighty way that day, and I felt way better when I left than when I came. You know, I heard Alistair Begg mention something about worship. He had mentioned that one of the he had gone to a service and the worship leader had asked this question, which I thought about asking: how do y'all feel today? When it pertains to worship, I don't think that's an appropriate question. How do you feel today? Well, instead of me going on and trying to explain what Alistair said during this little clip, I'm going to ask if you'll go ahead and play that clip. Here's Alistair Begg on worship.
And it was quite fascinating, actually. They had big screens, and they had a clock on the screens. And when I got in, it said 5 minutes, and I'd only been in about 2 seconds, and you won't be surprised, it said 4 minutes and 58 seconds. And then it counted down, and eventually when it was counted down, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and just right on the moment of time, the band began, and I was waiting for David Letterman at that point. Anybody, I didn't know what was going to happen next. And then eventually the band did what it did, and then the person who was to lead the praise, his opening gambit was this: hey, how do y'all feel this morning? Well, that was enough for me. I was ready. We could have had the benediction right there. That was so good. I thought, what kind of New Testament question is that? How do you all feel this morning? If I told you how I feel, especially in light of the last 5 minutes, you would question whether I was even a Christian at all. So don't ask me that question. Ask me what I know. Ask me what I know. Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about His Word. Ask me what I know to be a verity that can deal with my soul. That's what I need. Don't make me sing songs about how I feel. Silly, repetitive songs again and again. I just want to praise You. Lift my hands and say I love You. You are everything to me. Goodness, at 8:30 on a Sunday morning, I'm barely ambulatory. I can't start there. And you want me to say that? I just kicked the dog, and I don't even have a dog. I got argued with someone because they took my parking space. I never had spilled my coffee. I didn't read my Bible. I'm a miserable wretch. And now you want me to start here. How do you feel? I feel rotten. That's how I feel. What do you got for me? The answer, nothing. I got nothing for you.
Amen. When we base our worship on feelings over truth, that is exactly what we get. We teach truth, preach truth, examine truth, and then flowing from that truth, we experience worship. If I expect my worship to be based upon my feelings, then I am probably going to be sadly mistaken or disappointed when I am not delivered to. When I have not had my needs met, my feelings met, then I'm going to be disappointed. Truth first. And then flowing from truth, we experience worship. Now, should I have a feeling, if you will, of satisfaction when I leave God's house? Should I be satisfied knowing that I have worshiped God in spirit and in truth? We should have a feeling of satisfaction, or knowing that we have been pleasing to God. So when it comes to our feelings, when it comes to our preferences, when it comes to our wants or our desires pertaining to, let's say, what an overlay of worship might look like, then I need, I must, I have got to leave my feelings out of the overall equation and ask, what does the Lord want from us? Now you notice the details, chapter 37. 37 and 38, some furniture is going to be mentioned. Some dimensions are going to be mentioned. I'm going to overview these in a very uniform and a very brief way. We've already spoken about the furniture and the dimensions. Now comes the implementation of these items, the building of these items. And for the sake of not being repetitious, I'm going to overview them. And I've already spoken to you about the avenues to which you might be able to get these sermons entitled Adorned for Worship, part one and part two. But let's look at chapter 37 very, very briefly. Chapter 37 and verse 1 says, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. He made it as a container, it being 45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. And then he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and he made a gold molding around it. So he made basically what is a container that would hold the reminders of what God has done, from the Ten Commandments to Aaron's staff to manna. It would hold these things that would remind Israel of the great and mighty works that the Lord had done. It was almost like preserving, almost like a time capsule. But you'll notice from chapters 37 and 38, there is one individual who is named to craft these items, and his name is Bezalel. When's the last time you done a character sketch or a character study on this guy who built the elements or the furniture and the dimensions found within the temple? He is the one that is called out to craft the items, to build the ark of the covenant and hammer that thing out over this acacia wood, to drape it with gold, to put gold rings on it, to make the poles that would go into those rings so they might be able to hold it. And then on the very top of this beautiful piece overlaid with gold would be two cherubim that would be facing one another. And on the middle of it is what you would call the mercy seat. This is where God would meet. This is where the Lord would meet with a purified priest who had washed himself clean, who had come before the Lord, sins purged. This craftsman built the table, also the appropriate dimensions. You follow through the chapter. He made the utensils, the dishes, the lampstands, with six branches stemming off of it, as you read. He made an altar for burning the incense and molding around it, and poles to carry it, and the anointing oil, and all the items were used to enhance worship and not bring worship. The items were used to enhance worship and not to bring worship. You know that a person in a mud hut can see the beauty of Jesus just like we can in a beautiful building like this. A person who is in the remote parts of the jungle, worshiping out of their home, can see the beauty of Jesus in their mud or dung walls just as we can with stained glass windows. Now, I'm thankful that we can look down and we can see, hey, these windows portray the gospel. But the items do not bring worship. The items were not to be elevated above the object of worship, who is God Himself. In this chapter, the same craftsman is in charge of building the altar of burnt offering. He constructed these four horns that would set on the corners of this altar of incense. You know, growing up, I had a pastor who I considered to be a mentor and helped disciple me. He would say, if you meant business with God and you come to the altar, you would grab a hold of the horns of the altar. And Verrett being, you know, young in the faith, I'm like, well, where did that come from? Where in the world? Meaning that if you were to grab a hold of the horns of the altar of prayer, that you meant business with God. The Lord had instructed this to be in chapter 27 and verse 2. And so he constructed it. He built it up. He built the court and built the inner court of the tabernacle itself. And verse 11 says, the north side was 150 feet long, and its pillars and its 20 sockets were of bronze, and the hooks of pillars and their bands were of silver. And so in every direction, the tabernacle was set up. It was constructed. And this man used his skill and his talent to construct these things as an offering of worship to the Lord. While all of the furnishings and all the details in the tabernacle, one could probably infer that somewhere within all of this construction, this fellow could have every reason to have a sense of pride in what he has built. Okay, maybe not so much like Nebuchadnezzar, who stood on the outside of the wall and looked over and said, "Look at all that I have built." But in some way, we probably could infer at any moment of time, Bezalel, he could have easily have said that, "Look what I have built," or maybe within him swelled up some sense of self-importance as being the contractor of these things. But the Lord hired this contractor. God called him by name. God called this person to be that contractor. Now, this is how this man offered up an offering of excellence. Now from verses 21 through 31, we read of a summary of the tabernacle materials and the numbers. It even says so in the chapter. Here is a summary of the tabernacle materials and numbers. And the Levites' duty was to attend to the tabernacle materials of worship, those things that would lend itself to worship or enhancing worship, but not bringing worship itself. The centerpiece was God, and he alone was to receive the worship. The Bible says in verse 22 that Bezalel, the grandson of Hur from the tribe of Judah, made everything that that Lord had commanded and ordered Moses to build. He was the craftsman between these two verses of the things that we find. He was the head contractor. All of the gold that was used, the Bible says, was 29 talents of gold, 730 shekels, 100 talents of silver, and 1,775 shekels of the same. All the items that the people offered up to the Lord, it was to be used in the tabernacle, to be cataloged, if you will. And just as God is seen in the dimensions of all the furniture is a God of detail and order, you know that he has called you and me to be people of detail as well. You know that? By very definition of being a good steward entails that we have to have some detail. We have to be people who have detail in how we serve the Lord. He has called some people to manage finances and budgets for the church. Now, I'm glad I don't have to touch a penny of that, but I'm thankful for this man over here who does. He could probably tell you where every penny's going. That's the type of stewardship we need, detail. And why? Not just so we can have paper and things on the books, not just so we can say, "Look, we know where every penny is at," although that is good. Good stewardship demands that we be people of detail, not extreme bureaucracy, but by godly stewardship, so that we might have the resources to tell the world what Jesus has done. But God has called us, if we are to serve, wherever we serve, we are to do it. Do so with excellence, the best we can. Can God take our scraps and use them? Yes. God wants our best, would you say? God wants us to serve him best we can. Good stewardship demands we be people of detail. Now, you'll be able to see in these two chapters we just spoke about, you can see how easy it is and could have been easy to elevate the church building and the tabernacle and really the temple above the things of God. You could see how easy, if you follow Israel's history to the time of the Sanhedrin, to the time of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll absolutely see how easy it is to elevate the furniture and the things within the tabernacle over the things of God. You find it through the Gospels. It's so easy for us to get trapped in the elements, the items in the church, and to lose focus on the truth and the vision and the mission of God. If we call a business meeting to hang a picture on the wall, have we lost the vision of the gospel at that point? If our business meetings become saturated with the do's and don'ts pertaining to the building rather than the kingdom of God, have we somehow been sidetracked? We don't need a business meeting to discuss hanging a picture on the wall or the color of the carpet or the color of the walls. I mean, that's why if you peek your head into a deacon's meeting right now, if we had a deacon's meeting upon how we do our meetings right now, you will not see us voting on anything. You peek your head into a deacon's meeting, you'll see that it is about serving God and serving the kingdom. It is not about voting on the color of the carpet or whether or not the council of service or whether so-and-so is living up to their expectations. The deacon board is not a human resource department. The deacons have been called to serve the church, so instead of voting, we pray. As you can see, it's easy. We get caught up in the details and miss the overall scope of and mission. It's easy. You know why? It's because we live in a consumer-driven, consumer-saturated culture. We bring it in God's house, and we don't even mean to. Consumer-driven culture. And we do so because we are self-sufficient in some ways, and it becomes easy for us to elevate ourselves and then to miss the overall mission and the scope of the church. So, worship is not about the furniture. It's not about having all the perfect things in line. It's not about having bronze on the doors. It's not about the perfect aesthetics. It's not about having a perfect layout for a church service. As you saw, the slides didn't advance right, did they? We were like, what's the next line? If you don't know that line, where are you at? But that's okay. That's all right. It's all right if we miss a word here or there. It's all right if I mess up on a song and miss my line. God looks at the heart of worship. He doesn't look at our furniture. He doesn't look of this and how well ingrained this is and engraved. God doesn't look and see what kind of fruit this is engraved in this thing. It's not about having a bulletin that is perfectly printed out and without mistake. It's about the Lord. It's not even about praying for the sick. You might be, uh-oh. What do you mean? Worship is not even about praying for the sick. I'm glad we do. I'm glad we have a prayer list. But I challenge you, every single person on that prayer list needs to have a kingdom prayer attached to that name. Meaning, are they saved? Do they have family members who are lost? Do they have a spiritual need? Yeah, sure, they would like to be healed. But in the greater sense, to be healed of sin. How are we praying for people with kingdom-focused prayers? And so worship is not about the trappings, it is about Jesus. And I don't have to remind you of this new, it's not a new concept, it's not a new truth. Maybe it's forgotten, maybe it isn't thought about, and we needed to be reminded often. I need to be reminded often, because one of my favorite songs in all of the world is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." You know the song, but there's a line in it that says that I am prone to wander. That's me. That's me to a T. I am prone to wander. Lord, I need you. Draw me back in. I ask you to give me a heart of worship and right worship. Now, you know the grand scope of Scripture is that God is present with his people. Here's the grand scope of all of God's Word, is that God is being a presence with his people, dwelling with his people. But because of the fall, because of sin, God cannot perpetually dwell with humanity. Thus comes the remedy that God sent his Son in order for us to be able to dwell with God. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day, and he is in heaven right now making intercession for those who would call upon the name of the Lord and have been saved. So he has made provision. But the last portion of the canon of Scripture, the book of the Revelation, we find that not only do we dwell with God, but the Bible says that God will dwell with his people. We will be his people, and he will be our God. In fact, Revelation 21:3 says, I heard a voice from heaven, or from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You know, also in that chapter, if you follow it down through, you'll see that there are some things in the dimensions of that temple as well. New Jerusalem, Augustine called the City of God. There's some things that are in that that are much like the tabernacle. We see things that are laid out, but at the end of the day, when it is all said and done, at the end of all of this age, it is still that the Lord is the centerpiece of worship. The Bible tells us that we will be with him and he will be our God. We will dwell with him forever. There will be no need of sunlight, for the Son of God will be the light. His glory will be the light for that city. We won't need the celestial luminaries in the heavens. We won't need the sun or the moon or the stars. Jesus will be the light, giving his glory as that light. Sounds like a wonderful conclusion, doesn't it? Sounds like a great conclusion to the grand narrative of Scripture. It tells a story. This is the grand scope of God's history. This is redemption. This is restoration. And I'm convinced that all of Scripture, all of God's Word, is a way for us to be justified in the eyes of a holy God, and then how to live or dwell with him and worship him truly forever and ever. You know, there are some people that talk about worship, and they forget that one day we're going to be with him and we'll worship him forever and ever. And so we need to make sure we get along with people down here. I've heard people say, if we get to heaven, we got to get along up there. How are we going to get along with people in heaven? We can't get along with them down here. You ever heard someone say that? If we can't get along with them down here, then how are we going to get along with them in heaven? Well, you better make sure you're getting along with them down here, no matter what you have to do. But regardless, our finite mind can't get around that this is going to be a perfect time with God. So we automatically transpose what we know down here into the heavenly. And it's not that way. It doesn't work that way. We will know the things that we need to know and live in perfect harmony one with another and with God the Son in the true sense of worship. We're thinking with our finite mind. So I've got to ask you in closing, what is worship? What is worship? It's not about the building. It's not about the things in it. It's not about the furniture. It's not even about the Ark of the Covenant, as we read. It's not about those things. It's about Christ and submitting him to him. I've even heard people say, I'm just not getting anything out of it. I'm not getting anything out of going to church. I'm not getting anything out of this service. Well, maybe the problem is that you're not giving. Maybe you're not submitting. Maybe you're not giving it to the Lord. Maybe your mentality is that you should be getting something instead of giving. Giving of yourself, submitting of yourself to him. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring all and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of what most ancient mystery and majesty, which philosophers call the first cause, which we call our Father which art in heaven. The Lord expressed to his people, you offer these items to me. You use the skill to worship me. Use your hands, craft them. Worship is not found in the items. It is found in the Lord. Worship is not brought on by a beautiful picture. It's brought on by a beautiful Savior. Worship doesn't come by having the bulletin perfectly aligned. It doesn't come from the words on the screen or the music levels being just right. Worship doesn't come. Worship, true worship, doesn't come to entertain. It doesn't come to offer convenience. Worship comes from a right relationship with the Lord and rightly reflecting on his kingship, where Warren Worsby would say that true biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we do not have to shop around for man-made substitutes. William Temple made this clear in his masterful definition of worship when he said, for worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of our conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of our mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of our heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. At the end of the day, it is about giving, submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. So I will leave you with that. I will leave you with this question to answer. In your quiet time in prayer before the Lord, let me ask you this in closing. Today, do you bring an offering of excellence and excellent praise to the Lord? Do we seek to give an offering of praise and worship, or have we come today simply to get something out of it? Get something out of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time and your word. I pray, God, that we would have come today seeking how we might please you with the songs that we sing, the words that we express through the exposition of the text and the sermon, through the prayers that we pray, God. We thank you that we are a praying church who prays often, seeks your face often. I do pray, God, that we will be able to answer that. Have I brought an offering of excellent praise? Have I come today seeking to give worship to the Lord rather than having my needs met? I would say that by worshiping you and giving it all to the Lord, that we will have our needs met, because our satisfaction will come, as the song says, in Christ alone. I thank you for this time. Pray, God, you will speak to us in a great way. For those who might not know the Lord this morning, nor know the Lord Jesus, may you draw them to yourself as only you can do. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you if you will stand with me in a moment.